Anybody else need a copy of today's outline, 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians is not just a continuation of 1 Corinthians. It's its own distinct letter. Now, what I'm going to do is to start the class by giving you a bit of a background. One man has said about 2 Corinthians, it was written with a quill dipped in tears from the apostles' anguish of heart and contains more human pathos than any other of his letters. Now, the church in Corinth was begun in about 50 AD. And you read about the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 18. So Paul goes to Corinth, and now it wasn't necessary for an apostle to go to a place to start the church, was it? Remember that Rome had not had a visit when the book of Romans was written by Paul. Hadn't had a visit from an apostle. You didn't have to be an apostle in order to start the church. We talked about that last time. Apparently, we had people baptized in Acts 2 who came back to Rome, and they didn't know a lot, but they knew enough to start the New Testament church, and they started in Rome. However, in Corinth, Paul has made the trip and established the church there, and you read about it in Acts chapter 18. 2 Corinthians is about a church in turmoil. You know, it's just not hard to figure this out. If you were the devil and you saw the Apostle Paul start a church, and incidentally he stayed there in Corinth for about 18 months, then went on to Ephesus after that, Acts chapter 19. But if you were the devil and you saw the Apostle Paul start a church in Corinth, and he got this going, what would you do? Specifically, what would you do if you were the devil and you saw the church established here? Somebody. Okay, you'd start trying to put dissension between the brothers. Good. What else? Is that what you were going to say? Okay. But your young Christians go after them. What if you go at them with false doctrine? What if you try to corrupt the doctrine? Because, you know, this is what happens today in churches. If you have somebody come in that wants to disrupt the faith and to draw disciples after them, they don't come to try to talk to the strong, long-term Christians. They seek out the weaker ones. So, you know, you've got a church here that is not very old. You've got a lot of early young Christians. And so what happens is that after 1 Corinthians is written, after Paul leaves Corinth, you know, and now he's gone to Ephesus, what you apparently have is some men who come in who are Judaizing teachers. Now, we don't have a problem with this today, but they had a terrible trouble with it then. And the idea was that, well, just as Jews today reject the notion, the idea that Jesus is the Messiah and are still looking for the Messiah. Now, what he's going to be like when he comes that's different from Jesus Christ, I can't begin to imagine. But these Judaizing teachers were opposed to Christianity. They were opposed to Christ. And so when they find a church like this, they move in and try to corrupt it. And that was probably the worst problem that the Apostle Paul had during his work. They come into the church at Corinth. Now, they claim to be apostles. Some of them do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, letters of recommendation from you? So, I don't know all that these people were about that had come in, but they come in claiming to be, I suppose, Jewish Christians. They come in to corrupt the harmony and the doctrine that is in Corinth, and they bring letters of commendation. Look at chapter 11 and verse 5. I'm going to wear your thumbs out this morning going through 2 Corinthians, but let's do it. 11:5. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Why would Paul need to say that? Why would he need to say, do I need to bring letters of recommendation like others do? It's because these teachers had come into the church in Corinth and they were questioning Paul's apostleship. Okay, so Paul came here and he established this church, but are you sure that you can trust Paul? Well, Paul wasn't even there to defend himself. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They pretended to be very spiritual. They pretended to be apostles. They pretended great piety. And they're winning a sympathetic following in the church at Corinth. So drop down with me to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. For you suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you. He's talking about these false teachers coming in. Because, in other words, these Christians at Corinth are being sympathetic to these people. If they ask things of you, you're doing them. If a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, I speak concerning reproach, as though we have been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, he feels ill at ease with touting his credentials. I am more, and then he lists the kinds of sufferings. They worked at undermining Paul's authority and the church's confidence in Paul. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In other words, here's a criticism. Okay, so he came to see you. He says he's an apostle. We're apostles too, only we are more pious. And so he writes you letters. So what? Have you looked at that man? Why, have you listened to him? His speech, his speech is contemptible. His bodily presence is weak. He's not such a handsome fellow. Verse 11. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. In other words, this isn't going to change. What I've written to you is truth, and it's going to be the same when I get there as it was when I was writing. For we dare not make ourselves of a number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. In other words, look, their standard is different from what I teach. What I'm teaching is that the standard is the truth of the Holy Spirit. What I'm teaching is that we get back to what is true and right. Their standard is something different. You've got to look at them. You've got to listen to what they're saying. So 2 Corinthians is a letter written in this kind of stress. Some of you in this room knows what Paul is going through, at least to some degree. Because there are many of you in this room who have, in your Christian walk, brought someone else to Christ. I hope that every other one of you is working right now to bring someone to Christ. Bill back there, for example, works tirelessly and often thanklessly in our prison ministry. He does a terrific job. And he knows what Paul is feeling in 2 Corinthians. Because when you teach somebody and you bring them to Christ and you nurture them along, and then ultimately some false teacher comes in and tries to steal them away, or successfully, or the devil pulls them back into worldliness, I'm telling you, it hurts. It's a crushing thing. And that's what Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians. He's facing this. And so he's talking in a way that you wouldn't normally hear Paul. I mean, you're not normally going to hear Paul say, let me tell you that I am a Hebrew among Hebrews, and let me tell you about all the sufferings I've had for Christ. It embarrasses him to talk about it, but he's put in the position of having to defend his apostleship. And a lot of 2 Corinthians is about that. Okay, now, let's talk about this. What we have in 1st, 2 Corinthians are not the only letters that have been written by Paul to Corinth. Put your string in 2 Corinthians and come on back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Let me see if I can get this order for you. Paul goes to Corinth and he establishes the church. Again, that's Acts chapter 18. Then he leaves after 18 months. He goes to Ephesus where he's going to work for 3 years. Right? He wrote a letter to Corinth about the immorality in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle. So that's not 1 Corinthians he's referencing there. That's an earlier letter. All right? He's already written to them once in an earlier epistle. So he writes then. Then he writes the epistle that we call 1 Corinthians in A.D. 55. And then learning that this letter had not had the desired effect and that the church was in trouble. You had false apostles opposing his ministry. He goes back and makes the second visit back to Corinth. And look at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. He goes back to Corinth again. 2 Corinthians 2 and 1. I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. He comes back to Corinth then. And there are the references to that. When he goes back to Ephesus, he writes the third letter to Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3 and 4, he references that. And he says, I wrote to you in anguish and tears. In Acts 19, then, when he goes back to Ephesus, there's an uproar. Paul left for Troas. He went on to Macedonia. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, but because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. He wanted to find Titus, and one of the reasons was he wanted to know how the church at Corinth was doing, and he couldn't find him. And so then he does. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. That was the right thing to do. Though I did repent. I mean, I felt bad about it at the time. It was hard to do, but I know that it was the right thing to do. For I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. All right, so there's some background. Paul loves Corinth. He loves those Christians. He has, because he established the church there, started the congregation there, he is so attached to them. He loves them. And now they're threatened. So he's written these letters. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He encourages their revival in chapter 7. He defends himself against his opponents who are still impenitent and warns of his plan to come soon to confront them personally. Chapter 13, the first four verses. He reminds them of the contribution he's coming to receive for the poor in Judea. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. All right, let's now back up and hit the major themes of 2 Corinthians. What he said was, if somehow, some way, we found those other letters that Paul wrote to Corinth, would they be part of our Bible? Would they be inspired? Would we view them as inspired? And the answer, of course, is yes. Paul wrote them the same way he wrote these. However, what you've got to do is to place confidence, and of course you agree with this, What we've got to do is place confidence in the fact that everything we need to make us wise unto salvation, we have. That God preserved the Bible, the books, the letters that He wanted us to have, and made sure that we had them. Brother Rao. It wasn't in existence. Yeah. But bear in mind that the councils of men, while of course there was a time at which a canon was assembled, the Bible was assembled, that you cannot subtract from all of that God's role in making sure that we have His divine word. And it would be awful for any men to take credit for giving us our Bible. And that would be, seems to me, to be blasphemous arrogance. What Brother Dacey said is that, of course, if we found another letter, it would have to meet all the criteria that is used to demonstrate inspiration. When I said yes a while ago, it was based on my assumption that it was from the hand of Paul to Corinth, that it would bear those marks. But of course, it would have to bear those marks. Okay, the major issues. The first one that I want to talk about is the discipline of the wayward members. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians 5. I tell you what, let's just touch back there just for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll remember that Paul writes about church discipline. They've got a man of the church there who's living in adultery, and he's a member of the family, the body of Christ, the church. I don't know about the woman, whether she is or not. Perhaps she is. But it's openly known, and when they have urged repentance, none has come about. So there's some kind of defiance here. I'm a member of the church. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to keep on with this adultery. And so the church's response has been, up to this point, to, verse 6, your glorying is not good. So if you want to put a word to how they're responding to this, it would be glorying. So what I said this morning in my sermon is that the New Testament epistles, or these letters that are written, are descriptive of a lot of different wrong ways to do the church, or wrong things to do. And he corrects those with this New Testament. And so here's an example of that. Here's how the church was doing this. How do you respond when one of your members lives in defiant sin? What do you do about that? Well, Corinth did it this way. They gloried in it. I suppose it was like Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Corinth would say, yes. God would say, no. You've got to take a stand about this. And so he commands them in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians to withdraw from that person. And he said, now look, I'm not talking about the people in the world. You've got lots of adulterers in the world, lots of thieves and robbers and whatever sin, liars and whatever sin you can conceive of. Of course, a lot of that in the world. And if you withdrew from that, that would mean that you go hide in the cave somewhere. And that's not what I'm telling you. But if a man who is a brother be a fornicator, he's a brother. It's different. We've got a responsibility to one another and a responsibility to protect the purity of the church. And so he said, here's what I want you to do. When you come together in the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to deliver that one to Satan. I want you to make an announcement of withdrawal, and then with such a one know not to eat. All right. That is dramatic. That is a dramatic thing to do that people wouldn't do unless they really believed that this thing of religion and Christianity in which they were engaged was really real. See, people who don't believe it's real and they're playing a game at it, they wouldn't go this far. But suppose you really believe there's a heaven and hell. And suppose you really believe that the New Testament is the final testament of Jesus Christ. And suppose you really believe the church belongs to Him and we've got to do it His way to get it right. Then you're going to do what He says. Chuck said, isn't this a kind of a pre-Calvinistic idea? Once saved, always saved. And I suppose so. I don't know if those Christians would have said that the man living in adultery was saved, but they were glorying in their appreciation of grace that would cover even impenitent sin, I guess. Okay, but now, the rest of the story. All right? So, What happened to this man? That's what we want to know. Well, you learn that in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 5. You want to make notation in your Bible back to 1 Corinthians 5 so you can cross-reference these. Because now when he writes this 2 Corinthians, you can see the end result of what has occurred. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Stop. In other words, what we did was sufficient. What we did worked. What we did was enough. And it's very surprising to me, because naturally when we practice this kind of discipline that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Thessalonians, we'll talk about that in a minute, but we talk about this and we want to be so careful to treat this matter gently. And I believe prudence is important and should be practiced carefully in this regard. However, it is interesting to me that he uses the word punishment, isn't it? I mean, this is not playing games. You say, well, what is withdrawal of fellowship for? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, he gave us two reasons. One was to save that person's soul. But whether or not it's effective doing that, you've got to protect the purity of the church. But in 2 Corinthians, now that it's worked and the man has been restored, he's come back, he said, you know, this was punishment that we gave him. That's an interesting, strong word. But it worked. It worked. And it was inflicted of many. That's important now. How many people, if a brother is living in deliberate and impenitent sin, and we beg him and beg him and beg him and pray for him, and he won't come back, he's determined to live in a worldly life, how many of us should participate in the church in that withdrawal? All of us. Inflicted of many is the majority. Mm-hmm. Well, that's interesting. He was describing what Corinth had done. In 1 Corinthians 5, he said, when you're all come together, then that's when I want you to make this decision. I want this to be done. So, in a withdrawal setting, the strength of it is in the universal practice of it in the church. In other words, and in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I don't want you to eat with this person anymore. I would hate that. I'm telling you right now. I'm a member of this family. I'm part of this family. And if I lived in such a way that my family, my church family, had to distance itself from me and that all social interaction was cut off, and every time I saw one of you, we didn't talk about that great football game yesterday. We don't talk about that. We don't talk about the weather. What we talk about is we love you and we miss you. Please come back home. Please come back. If that's all the interaction I have with my church family now because I'm persisting in sin, reckon how much strength and power that's going to have in helping me choose to do what's right and awakening me to my awful circumstance, my awful decision. I'm making a wrong decision. I'm standing outside of the family of God now. We love him and we hope he comes back, but he's not one of us. He's gone away from us. A powerful motivator is created when we do what the Lord said about his church. Now, in this regard, it worked here. And look at verse 7, because you're going to love this. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Whereof I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you'd be obedient in all things. All right? What do you do now? So he comes back and he says, Christians, brothers and sisters, I'm going to quit this. I've been living this way, but no more. No more. I repent of this. Now, it might be a temptation for those Christians who have already separated themselves from him to just go ahead and keep it up. Right? I mean, after all, repent, repent, whatever. But he still hasn't, he still committed that sin. He still has won, brought reproach on the church. He still did all of those things. And so, I think I'll not. Or I'll keep my distance from him. Or all of those kinds of attitudes. And Paul says, that's not it. You've got to comfort him. And how would you comfort him? I'll tell you how. It's the way we do it here. Now you think about people who have gone into sin, and many of them have been disciplined in one way or another, talked to by brothers and sisters, and I use the word discipline in a very broad sense, but that have been talked to, and then they come back again, and they come before this church, and they make a statement, something to the effect, you know what? I've been doing wrong. I've been living away from the Lord, and I want to come back. What do? What happens to the West Huntsville family? You know what happens. We get a line that's going way back, and we take turns hugging that person. Wait a minute, I thought that person was living in sin. Did, was, changed. Yeah, but aren't we going to just wait and see if? No. What this says is, we better hurry up and comfort that person and love on that person to let him or to let her know that that was then and this is now. We're all sinners. We all are. We're trying to get to heaven. And if you're ready to come back again, buddy, we're glad to have you. We're happy to have you. Chuck. Okay. What happens? What happens in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5? This man, Paul says, is living with his father's wife. We assume that his mother died, his father remarried, and now the son and the stepmother have taken up together in a sinful relationship. And so, they obviously, Paul writes to them and says, here's what you've got to do. You've tried to bring this back. He won't come back. Withdraw from him. Here's what that means. And Paul plays it out in 1 Corinthians 5. So let's say there are 50 people in the church in Corinth, and five of them say, we won't do it. And those five will visit the home of the fornicating man. They visit his home and they say, you know what? I don't know what they're doing in that church over there. I tell you, they just meanness. It's meanness and spitefulness. And don't they know anything about love? I don't know why they're doing this, but I want you to know that you and me are friends, and we're always, listen, I'm close to you, and I'm not going to put up with this. Would that be right? Now you tell me what's wrong with it. Now, I may have painted it uglier. Suppose he didn't say spiteful things. Suppose he didn't criticize the church. Suppose, in the illustration, he just continued like he always was. Maybe have lunch with the fella. Maybe see him around. Hey, you want to watch the ball game with me? Yes, ma'am? That's exactly right. And that's what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 7 says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And this man in 1 Corinthians 5 didn't. Caleb? Yes, I think that's true. Caleb's question is, he said in verse 9, in another translation, it says, I'm doing this to put you to the test, to see if you'll practice what I've been teaching you, including withdrawal and including receiving him back with love and comfort after he repents. And Caleb said, what kind of test is that today? Is that a valid test of congregations, of us? And of course it is. Of course it is. It's a test of, and of course we practice it here, and it's a test of, whose church is it? Is it ours? Who gets to decide what we do in situations where you have impenitence in the church? And don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying. I don't think that we should be quick to withdraw from people. I think that'd be crazy. And every circumstance ought to be taken on its own merits, every case on its own merits, and you take appropriate time and you work with people and you try to help them grow, and all of those things are true. But ultimately there are times when, like in 1 Corinthians 5, withdrawal is necessary. I submit that it is a test whether or not we do this, tests whether or not we believe the church really belongs to Christ or belongs to us, because our idea may be that it's a whole lot better to not do this. I mean, it seems kind of counterproductive, doesn't it? I thought what you were trying to do is grow, not go down. Besides that, you do this, you're going to make lots of people mad. Do you think that in 1 Corinthians 5, when they did this, there were people who were mad? Why would you do it? You don't want to make people. Corinth had one church. Ephesus had one church. Rome had one church, so far as we know. And we have lots of congregations. And it's of necessity because there's so many Christians. It's necessary that in a city the size of Huntsville that we would have many different congregations. Or at least a plurality of them. But we create sometimes a scenario, in fact we have, that thwarts God's purpose. What happens in Corinth? Why do you think that this strength of withdrawal had such a powerful meaning to this man that he would repent and come back? Why was it so important? Why did it jar him or shock him into the reality of his condition? Well, it was because that's the Lord's church. It's His church. And I am outside of fellowship with His people. Okay? But if I were the devil, you know what I'd do? I would try to change that scenario where you don't feel that. In other words, if I want to live with my woman, and I'm not going to give her up, she's my woman. And so if you don't like it and you're going to withdraw from me, no, you're not going to withdraw from me. I know we're a church. I can go to another church and they'll take me in. And so what's it going to be? You want to discipline me? I'm out. You want to forget this? I'll stay. What's it going to be? What's the answer to that? You know what? I'm going to tell you something. If that's a frightening reality, and those who take in people who are being disciplined without asking questions, you know what should happen? I'll tell you exactly what should happen. If we had someone come to the West Huntsville family and say, I want to place membership with y'all, and, well, great, where have you been? Well, other side of town here in Huntsville. Well, fine, let's talk with them. Is everything okay? And suppose those elders said, everything's not okay. This person's living in adultery, and we've been trying to work with them. And unsuccessfully, we were going to withdraw from this person, so that's why he's coming over. You know what we should do? You do, don't you? We should say to that brother, Brother, I tell you what, tonight, let's all get together. The elders from West Huntsville, and the elders over wherever it was you came from, and you, and let's all sit down together and talk about your soul. Let's talk about this. Let's make sure, and then if everything's okay, then we'd love to have you. But we've got to make sure that you're going to heaven. We're not going to pretend to play a game. Yes, sir. I don't believe that individually we withdraw from each other. What's described in 1 Corinthians 5 is a church effort. And so, in other words, if the West Huntsville elders choose not to withdraw from an individual, I don't think it's right for you personally to carry this out. Is that what you're asking? How would you respond to that, somebody? Could you hear it over here? He said, what if you're in a church and you've got open sin and somebody that is impenitent and won't repent, it's been this way for a while, and you need to withdraw from that person, but the elders don't have the backbone commitment to do it. What should you do then? Chuck said go to East Corinth. The question is, maybe we should, in that case, say, I'm out of here, and go find another congregation where they will practice the New Testament pattern about discipline. What Mark said is that what we should do is to some of the members need to go to those elders, to the elders, and say, in the spirit of Matthew 18, this is what the Bible says, and we're concerned that we're not obeying the Bible. And I believe that's the right step. What Mark said is that what you will do first is try to work with that eldership to help them to take the lead in what the New Testament teaches. If they refuse to do that, then you go to East Corinth, which is fictitious. What do you do if you're in a congregation and you have somebody who, for the sake of discussion, needs to be withdrawn from? The elders will not lead this withdrawal. As an individual, you know what we're going to do with each other and what we're going to do with that man is to do our best to bring him back. So when we talk to him, we're going to encourage him. It'd be crazy for us to just be silent. If you love him, you're going to try to bring him back. all that I was saying is that the withdrawal of 1 Corinthians 5 is an official church action. And I'm not sure that it addresses the subject of individuals in a congregation withdrawing from each other. I think that would be a last resort, but you know, if whatever it is, if your elders aren't faithful, it's not a matter of your preferences, and you don't think they make good judgments or those sorts of things, but if they really aren't focused on doing what the Bible says and they're not doing that, then ultimately, of course, that's what you'd have to do. You're the only one I know who works with him, right? I guess my fear is, and I think that there's truth to this, that as Christians, we are going to help each other come back to the faith when we have left. That's a natural thing, whether or not the elders do what they should to practice the withdrawal. My hesitancy, I guess, is that you wouldn't want to put the church into some chaos where at any given time you have various ones withdrawing from various ones. Yeah, I guess if you did, it would be the elders' fault because they're not shepherding and leading the flock. Anyway, here's the discussion. Paul writes the 2 Corinthian letter and he says, it's worked. And now what you've got to do is to be sure you receive him back. Now, at what point that happens, I don't know, but I know that if we don't practice his true doctrine, 2 John 9 and 10, that eventually he'll remove our candlestick out of its place, cease to recognize us as a group of his people. That's right. Yes, sir. The first thing to do, he says, what do you do? Because the church bears some responsibility for itself. Every member bears responsibility. And the answer is, the first thing you do is you go sit down and talk to your elders. Because in practical reality world, we've been hypothetical, but a lot of times individuals don't know what's going on in the eldership about discipline. And because there are things that don't need to be broadcast, don't need to be talked about. And it may be that the elders... there may be things that the congregation doesn't know about, they're not aware of, that are ongoing. And so talking to the elders would resolve that. That'd be good. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Excellent point. He referenced Hebrews 12 and said that lack of discipline is a symbol of lack of sonship. And that's true. Now, that chapter says, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirit to live? And it talks about how God disciplines us like a daddy disciplines his children. What are the ways God disciplines us today? What ways can you think of? I know the bells will catch me. How does God discipline us today? It says in Hebrews 12, he does. Through the preaching of the word. The preaching ought to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So there's discipline there. What else? Conscience. He gave us a conscience. That was in you. You didn't request it. You didn't choose it. You have it. I think he chastens us that way. Parents. He taught parents that if they want to do right, they got to train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right. One on that list of how God disciplines his people is through the church. And at what point is it okay for us to not? At what point is it okay for us to thwart God's discipline of his children? And we can't, you know, it'd be an awful thing to stand in the way of God. Anyway, what Paul said, he taught, it was strong. And then 2 Corinthians, he comes back and says, look, it worked, and now love that guy. Thanks for coming.